the podcast from Belmont Chapel in Exeter, sharing the story, living the life. For more information, go to belmontchapel.org.uk.
Thank you, Nick. Can I again just say welcome? I appreciate some people may have come in a bit later. You're so welcome here. At the end of our service, we have tea and coffee in the concourse. And there's a prayer team, if you want to pray with the prayer team as well. As you go into the concourse, if you're new, don't get stuck in the big queue. Really, honestly, that's for people who've been here for a while. If you're brand new, we have a special welcome point round to the left for you new, so you can get to the front of the tea and coffee. But more importantly, we can just have a we can meet you, say hello, and you can ask your questions. So if that's you, please go round to the left at the end. Every week we spend time looking at this book, the Bible. Many people in today's world sadly think that this is irrelevant and doesn't have much to say. We think the complete opposite. We think it's powerful. We think it transforms lives. So that's why we spend time each week. And we're currently in a series looking at the first half of the book of Daniel. And this morning we're on part four. We've been through chapters 1, 2, and 3. The series is called Dare. And what we're looking at this morning is on page 838 of the Green Bible in front of you. Or if it's on your phone, scroll away. And we'll read parts of it together in a moment. Now, as you open your Bible, you might notice it looks a little bit different. When you turn to chapter 4, everything's a bit indented. There's a bit of a gear change for chapter 4, and the style of writing changes. And I'll tell you why now. We're set up differently this morning, but occasionally in the evening service, we have a thing called In Conversation With. Chair here, chair over there, a table in the middle, and we turn it into kind of a Parkinson-style interview evening. What we're about to read is a bit of a Parkinson-style interview moment. And what I want you to picture is just as before I start reading it, it's almost like the interviewer turns to Nebuchadnezzar and says, "How did you come to know God personally?" So this is all about Nebuchadnezzar, his testimony about how he came to know God personally. And as well as that, as we're reading it through, see if you can spot the main theme of the chapter. Here's a clue. It appears three times. Three times. So here comes the question to Nebuchadnezzar. How did you come to know God personally? Bang. To the nations and peoples of every language who live in all the earth, may you prosper greatly. It is my pleasure to tell you about the miraculous signs and wonders that the Most High God has performed for me. How great are his signs, how mighty his wonders. His kingdom is an eternal kingdom. His dominion endures from generation to generation. I, Nebuchadnezzar, was at home in my palace, contented and prosperous. I had a dream that made me afraid. Now we'll jump over the next few verses. We go to halfway through 10. Here comes the dream. I looked, and there before me stood a tree in the middle of the land. Its height was enormous. The tree grew large and strong, and its top touched the sky. It was visible to the ends of the earth. Its leaves were beautiful, its fruit abundant, and on it was food for all. Under it, the wild animals found shelter, and the birds lived in its branches. From it, every creature was fed. In the visions I saw while lying in my bed, I looked, and there before me was a holy one, a messenger coming down from heaven. He called in a loud voice, "Cut down the tree and trim off its branches, strip off its leaves and scatter its fruit. Let the animals flee from under it and the birds from its branches. But let the stump and its roots, bound with iron and bronze, remain in the ground, in the grass of the field. Let him be drenched with the dew of heaven, and let him live with the animals among the plants of the earth. Let his mind be changed from that of a human being, and let he be given the mind of an animal till seven times pass by for him. The decision is announced by messengers. The holy ones declare the verdict, so that the living may know that the Most High is sovereign over the kingdoms on earth and gives them to anyone he wishes and sets over them the lowliest of people." Verse 19. Then Daniel, also called Belteshazzar, I'm going to call him Daniel this morning, easier, was greatly perplexed for a time, and his thoughts terrified him. So the king said, "Daniel, do not let the dream or its meaning alarm you." Daniel answered, "My lord, if only the dream applied to your enemies and its meaning to your adversaries. The tree that you saw, which grew large and strong, with its top touching the sky, visible to the whole earth, with beautiful leaves and abundant fruit, providing food for all, giving shelter to the wild animals, and having nesting places in its branches for the birds. Your Majesty, you are that tree. You have become great and strong. Your greatness has grown until it reaches the sky, and your dominion extends to distant parts of the earth. Verse 24. This is the interpretation. Your Majesty, and this is the decree the Most High has issued against my Lord the King. You will be driven away from people and will live with the wild animals. You will eat grass like the ox and be drenched with the dew of heaven. Seven times will pass by for you until you acknowledge that the Most High is sovereign over the kingdoms on earth and gives them to anyone he wishes. The command to leave the stump of the tree with its roots means that your kingdom will be restored to you when you acknowledge that heaven rules. Therefore, your Majesty, be pleased to accept my advice. Renounce your sins by doing what is right, and your wickedness by being kind to the oppressed. It may be that then your prosperity will continue. All this happened to King Nebuchadnezzar. 12 months later, as the king was walking on the roof of the palace of Babylon, he said, "Is not this the great Babylon I have built as the royal residence by my mighty power and for the glory of my majesty?" Even as the words were on his lips, a voice came from heaven. "This is what is decreed for you, King Nebuchadnezzar. Your royal authority has been taken from you. You will be driven away from people. You will eat," and so on and so on. Verse 33. Immediately, what has happened? What had been said about Nebuchadnezzar was fulfilled. He was driven away from people. And ate grass like the ox. His body was drenched with the dew of heaven until his hair grew like the feathers of an eagle and his nails like the claws of a bird. At the end of that time, I, Nebuchadnezzar, raised my eyes towards heaven and my sanity was restored. Then I praised the Most High. I honored and glorified him who lives forever. His dominion is an eternal dominion. His kingdom endures from generation to generation. All the peoples of the earth are regarded as nothing. He does as he pleases with the powers of heaven and the peoples of the earth. No one can hold back his hand or say to him, "What have you done?" At the same time that my sanity was restored, my honor and splendor were returned to me for the glory of my kingdom. My advisors and nobles sought me out, and I was restored to my throne and became even greater than before. Now I, Nebuchadnezzar, praise and exalt and glorify the King of Heaven, because everything he does is right, and all his ways are just. All those who walk in pride, he is able to humble. Pretty straightforward, yeah? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you so much for all that has gone on this morning. Thank you for this passage. It feels like quite a complex and strange passage. Would you alone, help us understand this passage? Would you speak to each of us and transform us, we pray, in the short time we have together? Amen. There was a battleship that was on exercise in sea at bad weather, and the captain was on the bridge. It was a foggy evening, and just after dark, the lookout spotted another ship on the starboard side. Now, the captain asked, is the light that you can see ahead of you, is it steady or is it moving? Now, the lookout replied it was steady. That means that they are on direct collision course with that ship. Now, the captain ordered the lookout to signal to the other ship, "Change course, 20 degrees, change course. We are on collision course." The signal came back, "Sir, it is advisable for you to change course." "I am the captain. Please change course immediately." Went back and forth for all. "No, you change course." Eventually, the captain of the ship threw his toys out of the pram. "No, you had better change." It went quiet. And the reply came, "I am a lighthouse. Your call." Over the next few weeks, next 2 weeks, Daniel chapter 4, Daniel chapter 5, we meet two kings who are in proud opposition to God. They are absolutely going against him. They get a warning from God about what will happen if they don't change course. Next week, all the best for Nick, because he gets the one with the bad ending. Bless you. This week, we've read something that was a terrible, terrible story, but there is a really great ending in those last few verses. Now, if you've missed any of this series, or you've just come into a church for the first time and you don't know about the book of Daniel, the book of Daniel's in the Old Testament. This is written from about 600, events of 600 BC. We're in Babylon, which is about 60 miles southwest of modern-day Baghdad. And this character we're talking about, King Nebuchadnezzar, he is in power, and boy, does he love it. Just to give you a picture of how much he loves it, if you saw Britain's Got Talent the other week, the final, there was a guy called Mickey P. Kerr, and he sang a song at the end of his set. He said, "I'm not arrogant, I'm just genuinely better than everybody else." That's King Nebuchadnezzar. You might remember Brian Clough. I wouldn't say I was the best manager in the business, but I was in the top one. If you substitute the word king for manager, this is King Nebuchadnezzar. He is in power and he loves it. But despite appearances, he is not genuinely better than everybody else. You see, God is in charge. We thought about this motif a couple of weeks ago, that appearances can be deceptive. Daniel chapter 2, verse 20, Daniel does so many things right, but in Daniel 2, verse 20, he nails it. He says that wisdom and power belong to God. They are not ours, they are God's. And in the past three chapters, as we looked through it, we've seen Daniel and his friends in a seemingly messy situation, a hopeless situation, but they dare to be different, and the great God of the Bible comes to the rescue and transforms each crisis that they face. And guess what we're going to see in chapter 4 this morning? Wisdom and power belong to God. Did you spot the main theme? The thing that was repeated three times, the motif time and time again. Verse 17, verse 25, verse 32, if you're still looking at it. Again and again and again, Daniel declares the following. The Most High is sovereign over the kingdoms of men and gives them to anyone he wishes. God is in charge, and the great news is, by the end of this chapter, finally, that he gets it, Nebuchadnezzar, and he bows down and acknowledges who God is. But it's a fairly dramatic journey, this chapter, isn't it? Start of it, he's at the pinnacle of his power. He then suffers a horrendous and shocking mental illness. And then at the end, we see that he is restored, and the chapter comes to a conclusion, and Nebuchadnezzar says he's glad it has happened. Did that confuse you at the end? He praises God. First reading, I don't get that. How can you be thankful for what you went through? That seems like a really bizarre response. How could you be glad for what was terrible, what we read? Well, I think the only plausible explanation for this response would be that Nebuchadnezzar came to realize that he was suffering from something much worse before the illness had occurred. Which again, at first surface, that's confusing, isn't it? This is the most powerful man in the world. What on earth could he be suffering from? He's got everything. Well, funnily enough, he didn't have everything. He was suffering from something much worse than any physical or mental illness. He was suffering what C.S. Lewis described in Mere Christianity as the great sin. C.S. Lewis says this: "There is one sin of which no man in the world is free, or woman, which everyone in the world loathes when he sees it in himself, in someone else, and of which hardly any people ever imagine that they are guilty of themselves. There is no fault that makes a man more unpopular, and no fault which we are more unconscious of on it in ourselves. The sin I am talking of is pride." Now, throughout the book of Daniel, the problem hasn't been bad dreams. The problem hasn't been strange statues. The problem hasn't been fiery furnaces. The problem has been pride. And at the end of this chapter, Nebuchadnezzar's life is turned upside down, and he is thankful for the experience, and he praises God. And chapter 4, I think, just has 2 points for us this morning. Now, it's been a musical weekend for us at Belmont, so, and this is for young Belmont as well. Where's PRP? Are you in the building, PRP? This is our young group who are just coming out. We're going to shape our 2 points around this guy. Nick, can I give you this one? Just, oh, there we go. There he is. That is, clearly you all know who that is, but just in case you don't, that is Stormzy. And Stormzy is one of the most influential musicians in the country at the moment. And I think two of his songs, don't listen to his songs, some terrible stuff, but two of his big hit songs, sorry, that's, please. Two of his songs sum up this chapter. His two most famous songs are as follows. Too big for your boots and blinded by your grace. If you want to remember this chapter, too big for your boots, blinded by your grace. For those of you who don't want to talk about Stormzy, it's about the great sin and the great antidote. And we'll see that as we go through this chapter. Let's whiz through it together. Chapter 4 begins, doesn't it? Just have a look at the start of it, if you would. Nebuchadnezzar's at home in his palace. And look at verse 4. He is contented and he is prosperous. But then he suffers a terrible, terrible dream. And this one isn't just troubling like the one in chapter 2. This one is terrifying. And again, this dream he's having, it's not because he's eaten too much cheese or eaten too much near to bedtime. This is from God. And this is a personal dream and it rattles him. Verses 11 and 12, it says, its top touched the tree. It was visible to the ends of the earth. From it, every creature was fed. But then a voice cuts in, doesn't it, and says, this tree, cut it down. And the voice began to talk about the tree, and the tree becomes personal. Do you see that? Let the stump and its root remain in the ground. Let his mind be changed from that of a man, and let him be given the mind of an animal. Can we click on one so we can see this? Till seven times pass by for him, verses 15 and 16. That is a properly weird dream. You would wake up in a cold sweat, wouldn't you, if you dreamt about that? What is going on? How is he going to find out about this dream? This chapter is very similar to chapter 2 because he does exactly the same, Nebuchadnezzar, right at the start of it. He is the most powerful man in the world and he needs wisdom. So what does he do? Well, he should call on Daniel to interpret this dream. What does he do? He wolf whistles again for Mystic Meg, Uri Geller and the gang, doesn't he? He asks the magicians, the astrologers, and guess what? They cannot interpret this dream. So Nebuchadnezzar turns to Daniel. Daniel, we read, hears this dream, and Daniel goes the shade of white that they do on cartoons when they've seen a ghost. Daniel freaks out. He is terrified because more so than the first dream, this is personal. The first dream was academic in a sense. It taught Nebuchadnezzar about the character of God, that your empire will eventually crumble. But this one is really personal. And it's personal because all the lessons Nebuchadnezzar's been learning, or meant to be, he hasn't been learning. He's still doing terrible stuff. Verse 27, you'll see, he is still a tyrant. He's still oppressing poor people. He's still oppressing different races and classes. He's not got it. So Daniel has to tell him the interpretation of the dream. Thank you so much. Daniel shares this dream. I think he does something beautifully here as he shares this bad news. We'll talk about the interpretation. But he does two things perfectly together. Daniel is, I think, pastorally sensitive. You see, when Daniel knows that this dream's about the king and contains serious news, he's really upset about it. Now, the cynic would suggest you're just softening him up because you're about to tell him some bad news. So be real. I don't think so. Daniel's worked with Nebuchadnezzar for a long time. I'd like to think that he is genuinely affected by the news that Nebuchadnezzar is going to get chopped down, so to speak. And there's this lovely role reversal, isn't there? Have a look at verse 19. Daniel is meant to be serving and looking after the king, and this change happens, doesn't it? It's actually the king who's counseling Daniel because he's so upset. Delivering bad news or challenging conversation, Daniel is pastorally sensitive, but simultaneously, he is brutally honest. Look at verse 22. Daniel says, you know that beautiful tree that's fantastic and everything? You know how it's going to get savagely chopped down? That's you. And then look at this, he carries on. Verse 25, Nebuchadnezzar, you are going to be driven away from people. You will live with the wild animals. You will eat grass like the ox and be drenched with the dew of heaven. Daniel's saying, God is going to come and he's going to humble you. Now that is an unbelievably difficult message to give, I think. Please will you also factor in, he stood in front of the most powerful man in the world and he was notorious for a short temper. What a message that is to give. But once again in this series, we see Daniel going, not horribly, I don't really care who you are, I'm going to speak truth to you. It's an amazing moment. We get it elsewhere in the Old Testament. Nathan before King David, Elijah before King Ahab, Jeremiah before King Jehoiakim. They stand and they call the great of the earth and they speak truth to them. That godly, the earthly power and authority have all come from God. They're not ultimately yours. Daniel is those two things at the same time. Note as well, he's not a trained counselor. He doesn't have a diploma in PR, but he gets involved. I'm all for specialist intervention, but actually all followers of Jesus, I think, are called to model similar style conversations for us as we share the story, live the life faithfully. What is really crucial, though, is the balance of the two. You've probably seen it before where some Christians are really confrontational. That is just wrong. Bang up. Don't do that. There are some who are just often too nice and duck the difficult conversation. Daniel drives right down the middle and he says, do you know what? I love you so much, but I love you so much, I've got some difficult news to say to you. And it's all about the balance of those two things. Question for you. Are there people that God is prompting us to gently and lovingly challenge or warn about something? Are there people this week that we really need to have a conversation with? If so, let's follow that model. Now, I hope and pray that God places people on your hearts and that you do that. I'm a maths teacher by day. There's something going through my head as a maths teacher going that God may be placing all sorts of people on our minds. The likelihood is that he's probably placing people in this room on our minds. Question is, if you're on the receiving end of that conversation, how will you receive it as well as give it? You see, Nebuchadnezzar, have a look as we go on. He didn't receive it, did he? Have a look at verse 30. 12 months later, this thing's happened. Verse 30, he has not paid a blind bit of notice to this Nebuchadnezzar, has he? Check out Mr. Big Ed here. Look at verse 30. Is not this the great Babylon I have built as the royal residence by my mighty power and for the glory of my majesty? And then verse 31 and 32, it happens. You haven't listened, Nebuchadnezzar, and he falls into a period of severe mental illness in which he is too deranged to live inside the palace, but lived on the palace ground among the animals. Now, we don't have long this morning, but and I can't talk about this in more detail, but please, please, please know this, because this may be going through your head. This is not the action of an angry or a nasty God. This is the just and loving actions of a good God. God is disciplining Nebuchadnezzar here, but not in a vindictive, a retaliatory manner. He's doing it for his own good. And the clue that it is not malicious is in the passage. The clue is in verse 15 and 16. The clue is the stump. Can you see that the stump and the roots are not taken out? They are left there. This illness is a judgment on Nebuchadnezzar's pride. Be under no illusions. This is about pride. But God doesn't rip everything out. God leaves something there to work on and to grow. Nebuchadnezzar is suffering from the great sin of pride. Now, you may be thinking, what does this have to do with me? We're talking like about the most powerful man in the world. I'm never going to be the most powerful person or the richest or the most famous. This is just so abstract to me. I disagree. You see, I think we can learn a lot from the rich and famous, actually. You see, the greats of this world, I think, teach us a lesson time and time again. The fact that no amount of earthly wealth, no amount of earthly treasure will truly satisfy. Time and time again, we see it in the media. People who get to the very top of the famous or the rich mountain, they are often the most unhappy. And what can often happen is people spend their lives trying to clamber up that ladder. And what you'll find at the top is you're not going to find the answers to the human heart problem there. There's more to life than stuff. Physical and mental illnesses are terrible, terrible. But there's a bigger illness, which is worse, and it's a spiritual illness. And if Nebuchadnezzar was sat here, he would tell us that the spiritual illness of pride is much worse than anything he went through. See, Nebuchadnezzar's pride had meant that he was taking credit for things, wasn't he? Look at that verse 30. My palace, my kingdom, my armies, my victories. But the reality is this, very little is under Nebuchadnezzar's control. Very little is under anybody's control. But Nebuchadnezzar thinks that it's still about him. And that's the problem that people have. Now, can you imagine if at the end of this service, I got on the phone to a US music company and I said, I've got some great new material I've written. I've got this song called Everlasting Arms. And there's this song called Wholly Yours. I've just written it and it's lovely and everything. You would go, whoa, that is bang out of line. Nathan and Lou, you could quite literally go, that is bang out of line. Because I would be claiming credit for something that was not mine. And the same is going on in this passage. Nebuchadnezzar is claiming the credit for what is not his. The composer of life, the author of life, the one to whom all credit is due, is God. But sadly, you and I, in our lives, day to day, moment by moment, we constantly claim credit for the things that we shouldn't claim credit for. My career, my job, my family, my business, my home, my house, my car, my children, well done me. Actually, the truth is this, well done God. God is the loving creator who made all things. We owe everything to him. Every breath comes from him. Every good gift comes from him. Everything comes from God. The Most High is sovereign over the kingdoms of men and gives them to anyone he wishes. The human problem of pride means that we take credit for things that we shouldn't. And what's great about this passage is that Nebuchadnezzar, he realizes this, doesn't he? Look at the transformation at the end. If the great sin is pride and being too big for your boots, the great antidote is God's grace, God's love. And his love should lead to the very opposite of pride. It should lead to humility. And what's lovely at the end of this passage is the penny drops. Have a look. Nebuchadnezzar comes to his senses. It's taken the best part of a lifetime, but he realizes, I'm not the greatest. God's not accountable to me. I'm accountable to God. Power and wisdom belong to him. And the great sin of pride is defeated by the great antidote, which is God's grace, which led Nebuchadnezzar, we think, to a life of humility. Humility is not a word we understand, I think, very much in our culture today. It's becoming increasingly countercultural. There's a thing called the Invictus Games you might have heard of that Prince Harry started. Guy's been in the news a bit recently. And Prince Harry started this thing for injured people from the armed forces. And some of, I can't tell exactly how much, but some of the Invictus stuff comes from a poem written by William Henley a number of years ago. And the last verse says this, and I love the Invictus Games, by the way. Love that concept and everything. I do have a little issue with this verse, though. It matters not how straight the gate, how charged with punishments the scroll. I am the master of my fate. I am the captain of my soul. My issue is the last two lines. You see, I'm not the master of my fate, and I'm not the captain of my soul. I don't believe anybody is. I believe that God is. God is the master of fate. God is the captain of soul. Nebuchadnezzar gets it, doesn't he? His dominion is an eternal dominion. His kingdom endures from generation to generation. Despite popular opinion, everything we have and everything we are comes from God. He is in charge, and our response should be humility. We're drawing to a close now. Question is this: have you done a Nebuchadnezzar? Have you bowed the knee and acknowledged just how great God is? If you haven't, please come and chat at the end. You want to know more about this great God that we sing and talk about? Please come and chat. We run courses like Discovering Spirituality. Come and find out about Jesus and how brilliant he is. If you have done a Nebuchadnezzar and you are a follower of Jesus, the correct response is godly humility. C.S. Lewis described humility as not thinking less of yourself, but thinking of yourself less. What does that look like? Very quickly. Humility, I think, is this. Firstly, it's seeing everything as a gift. Everything is a gift. Do you recognize that everything we have is a gift from God? Humility looks at life and goes, wow, another day, another gift from God. Thank you. Humility is giving God the credit. Do you look at God and go, you are right, you are just, you are true? Humility says those things. Humility says, as we sang last night, you have the final say. Wisdom and power belong to you in all circumstances. Humility is also being generous. Now, verse 27, Nebuchadnezzar's not being generous. He's still oppressing the poor. Daniel warns him, but to no avail, sadly, at that point. The great test is of a life of humility is, are you generous? Are you generous with your money? Do you give to God? Do you give to his church? Do you give to the poor? Or do you hoard money? A couple of months ago, I shared this quote, and I felt uncomfortable as I shared, I just felt an uncomfortable moment in the room. Tithing, which is giving back 10% of your income to God, John Ortberg says, is a bad ceiling, but an excellent floor. Now, I think many, I can get it, find that a very difficult concept. Giving back 10%, more than 10% to God. Could you imagine this? If you really needed £1,000 and you found someone who was willing to give you that £1,000, and then they hand over this £1,000 to you, and then they go, all I want back is £100. The rest is a gift to you. What would you say? I think I'd say, what? No way. Can I give you, I need to give you some more back. Can I not? See, the thing is, I think we turn and we say, 10% back to God, that is unreasonable. What does that say about our view of God as the giver of everything? The same applies to our time. Do we give it to other people in service of others? Do we care less about ourselves and more about others? Do we look after members of our home group? Do we look out for the lost? Do we look out for the people on a Sunday morning who are isolated and struggling? Humility is thinking of yourself less. And finally, and the band are going to come and join us now, I think, as we close. I want to finish with this. Humility is seen perfectly in Jesus. What we do with this cross every Sunday, I think, when we put it in the corner, is we kind of do a little bit of what culture does. We just put it in the corner. And really, it should be front and center. You see, Jesus was immeasurably more powerful than we could ever imagine, and humility is seen perfectly in him. He is the personification of it. Here are words from Paul. Though Jesus Christ was rich, that's an understatement, more than rich, yet for your sake, for my sake, he became poor. He came to earth, he became a human, and he went to the cross to die for us. He gave everything. And the response for us is to give our small all back to him. Lovely little thing at the end of the chapter. Did you spot it? There was a lovely thing, wasn't there? Verse 36, that when his sanity was restored, he was restored to his throne and became even greater than before. That's amazing, isn't it? Isn't there a lovely pattern in life? Actually, the way to go up in life is actually to bow the knee to Jesus. It's a lovely irony.